we are this morning, we're headed back into a series that we actually began quite a while ago in the fall, back in September. We started talking about this series called Rebranded and addressing the name Christian and understanding, kind of admitting up front that the word Christian is a loaded word. It is defined in a variety of ways. What we said in those first weeks was that you can virtually stand on both sides of almost any issue and call yourself a Christian. You can kind of point to a verse and say, well, that's why this side of the issue is right. And one of the things we said in those first weeks was that Christian is not a word that Jesus ever actually used. Christian is only used a couple of times in the New Testament, and both times it is kind of in a derogatory format. That is the way that the first century people talked about those that were following Jesus. They called them Christians, but it wasn't in a way that was encouraging or uplifting. But the thing that we said, and this is really the most important thing that we said in those first weeks, I think there's a slide for this, is how you love people, that is the thing that is most important. That is the thing that matters most. And Jesus has a couple things that he says about how we love one another. And he really uses those as some of the foundational building blocks to what it means to follow Jesus. Because really, that is the theme of this entire series, is that we need to be willing to define and carefully craft the edges of what it means to actually follow Jesus. We call ourselves Christians and do almost anything and believe almost anything. But the important thing is this statement: how we love one another truly tells everything about us, about who we're following and who we're listening to. So that's kind of a statement that has run throughout this series. Like I said, this becomes a primary building block for what it means to follow Jesus. It is said, what we said is that calling ourselves Christian is not necessarily a bad thing. Others referring to us as Christian is not necessarily a thing that we should shrink away from. But we should be aware of the fact that that term is loaded in our culture. So instead of just kind of throwing a problem out and leaving it, because that kind of is problematic, if that word is loaded, well, what word should we use? Is there a word that Jesus actually used and clearly defined? The answer that we found was absolutely yes. That there is a word that Jesus more clearly defines. I think this is on a slide as well. That this is from John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, as I have loved you, you should then love one another. You should make sure that you have seen the way and the demonstration of my love towards you. He's saying this to the disciples, but he's saying this to us as well. You've seen the way that I have loved. You should use that same kind of love with other people. And then he goes on to say that this is how people will know that you are my disciples. There's the word that Jesus uses. He doesn't call them Christians, he says disciples. And what we said in those first couple of weeks is that disciple is a word that is very clearly defined. There's really not a whole lot of gray area. With the word Christian, especially in our culture right now, there's a lot of gray area. Are you a Democrat or are you a Republican? Do you believe in war? Is war okay or is war not okay? You can call yourself a Christian and find yourself on both sides of almost any issue. But the word disciple, that is clearly defined. Jesus defines it using this phrase: how I have loved you, you should love one another. And that is the reason that Jesus uses this issue of love as a primary building block in a relationship with him and with others. Now, I'm not going to do any more recap with this. If you missed some of that series or you just want a refresher, you can go and get on the church's website and download those or stream them right from the website itself. There's actually instructions there on how to do that if you're not familiar. What we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the idea of loopholes. Loopholes are something that we all kind of search out. These are, we know the rules, and then we work out how to get around the rules. That's a loophole, basically. Now, during tax season, as we're headed into, that is a tax loophole. That is something we're probably all, at least we've heard about. I won't ask you to confess that you've used a tax loophole or anything like that. The truth is that we just kind of have this wiring inside of us to look for a workaround, a way that we can get away with doing something that we probably know that we're not really allowed to do. Use a shortcut. Now, you might remember this from either when you were a kid or your kids pulled this with you. This would be an example of a loophole. Dad, you asked me if their parents were going to be home. And eventually, I knew they were coming home. You didn't ask me if they were going to be home while we were having our little party, our little get-together, right? Does that sound familiar to anybody? Anybody use that, perhaps? Eventually, I knew they were going to be home, Dad. You didn't ask the right question. This is really how we do loopholes, right? We kind of narrow the answer into this tiny little spot and say, well, I didn't use the exact words that I thought, and so really I'm off the hook. I didn't really do anything wrong. I answered the question truthfully, kind of, for the most part, but not entirely truthfully. This is true of all people, that we look for loopholes, ways to work around the thing that we're supposed to be doing. This is true even in all religious systems. Think about this. Every religious system has a document or a book or a manuscript, something that somebody wrote down and said, if you want to believe this in this religion or follow this individual or this God, there is usually some sort of thing. Here are the rules to following that God. Here are the rules of belonging to this group. And then what often happens is there are theologians that come to the surface having researched and looked at and read over the rule book, whatever the rule book is, and then have said, okay, the rules are good for the most part, really good, a lot of good stuff in there, but there are some things in there, well, that are not really easy to do. So here are a couple of loopholes that you and I, if we want to still belong to this religion or follow this leader, there are some loopholes that we can use to still follow them, believe in most of what is said, and adhere to most of the rules. Theologians have been doing that for decades, centuries, probably. If you grew up Catholic, you had a great loophole. Confession, right? You could go out and fill up your sin bucket and do almost anything you wanted to and engage in all kinds of behavior, and then you could, on Saturday night or Sunday, go to confessional and talk to the priest and say, this is all the stuff that I did. Here it is. I'm asking for forgiveness. I'm really sorry about all of that, and I want forgiveness. And the great part about that is you could go out the very next week and do the very same thing and go back to confessional on Saturday or Sunday. I'm really sorry I did all this. I confess all of my sins. And you could empty your sin bucket. Now, if you grew up in a tradition like mine, a kind of Protestant movement, we didn't even have the priest. We just bypassed the priest entirely. We went to a verse. Go ahead and show that next slide. This is out of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. Anybody recognize that as a possible thing that could have been said or prayed? I mean, you could go out and fill up your sin bucket, and you could come home then feeling sorry and, oh my gosh, I can't believe I fell into this sin. I know this isn't what God wants me to do. Go into my room, I pray, kneel down by my bed. God, this is my sin bucket. Yeah, I filled it up. It's all the stuff that I know that I'm not supposed to do, and I confess it to you, and God is faithful to forgive. And the Bible also tells us that God, if we confess our sins, he wipes his memory clean of the sin. So if we came back the next week having done the very same things, all right, God, here I am again. I sinned, and I want you to forgive, and I did it again, God. I'm so sorry. And the belief, the understanding was that God would say, well, what are we talking about? I've forgotten about all of that. I mean, what a loop. That's a major loophole, right? That you can just continue to sin and sin. I mean, that's kind of the loophole that began to be developed within the religious system that most of us grew up in. Is that there was this understanding that you could almost get away with whatever you wanted to, and if you just confessed and you said the right things, talked to the right people, then everything would be just fine and God would love the playing field again. The truth is, that's not how any of that's supposed to work. It's just not. That was not the intent of creating the confession. Within the Catholic way of connecting to God, confessional, that is actually could be a very valuable thing. You know, for most of us Protestants, we think, well, confessional, that sounds way too Catholic. I don't think I want to engage in that. But the confession of your sins, that's actually a biblical thing. When we confess our sins and come before God and repent of those things, God forgives us. And it's true that God wipes our sins far away. He removes them entirely. But what we have done is created this loophole that says, I can kind of go and do whatever I want to, and everything will be just fine. But the truth is, that's not really how it's supposed to work. The problem with loophole Christians is that, well, we have We have done unspeakable things with a verse in hand that says, it's okay if I do this. We have, over the course of time, enslaved other cultures or races with a verse in hand that says, the verse, this makes it okay. We have mistreated other people with a verse in hand. We have allowed ourselves to hate other groups with a verse in hand that says, well, it's okay because there's a verse here that allows me to do and say and hate that group. We have done all kinds of things. We have gone to war with a verse in hand and have said, the verse makes it okay. And this is the same Bible that we're all reading, that many of us are reading within a faith that believes in Jesus Christ. We're all reading the same Bible. And we have used Scripture and turned it into our own advantage to become a loophole Christian, to believe almost anything and stand on both sides of almost any issue and say, well, I have a verse to prove that it's okay that I think or behave or go and do this thing here. We're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 15 this morning. And what we're going to look at, this is where we're going to spend most of our time, is in Matthew chapter 15, the first handful of verses. And what we're going to find, and we're going to see this play out through the life of Jesus on a consistent basis, that the Pharisees, those are the men that held the law in their hand and kind of forced everyone else, hey, this is the law. Pay attention to the law. The law is what saves you. This was kind of the mantra of the Pharisees. And by the time that Jesus shows up, they have taken the law, the original law from Moses that came from God, the Ten Commandments. And by the time Jesus shows up in the first century or so, they have added over 600 addendums to the law. So we don't want to break these rules. These rules are a really bad one. We don't want to break these. But we have created this whole pile of other rules and laws, and you don't want to break these because these keep you from breaking those. That makes sense? We have a whole group of other laws and rules that keep you from even getting close. I mean, these are really bad. But these ones here, if you break these, not as big a deal, but these are really important too. These laws keep us from breaking these laws over here. Laws for our laws. I'm glad we don't live in a society like that anymore. So, Matthew chapter 15. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So Jesus is not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem for the Jews is Mecca. It is the place where all things kind of originate. The temple is there. They came from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? The tradition, we're not even talking about the law. This is the extra pieces that were added to the law. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Those of you with kids are like, hey, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Wash your hands, kids, before you eat. Scripture, it's in the Bible. What he's really talking about is not just the ordinary washing of hands before you sit down to eat. This was some of the additional addendum to the law. That's why Jesus refers to it as the tradition. In Old Testament times, there were specific laws for the priests that they had hand washing rituals that they would go through before they went into the temple. And it was just for the priests. And they would pull their robes up above their elbows. They would go through this very delicate, very ritualistic washing. It was very purposeful. They would wash their hands. And while they're washing their hands, there would be certain prayers that they would say and scripture that they would recite. And it was a way of cleansing not just the outside, but cleansing their heart and mind as well. That they could enter into the temple representing the whole of the people with pure heart and mind, not just clean hands. What began to happen is that many of the Pharisees began to say, you know, it would be good for everyone to engage in this. And I would suggest that that is the motive behind doing that and making this not just for the priests but for everyone. I think that's probably a good idea. When you have to take time to wash your hands, and if there were specific scriptures that you would recite or prayers that you would pray, that could be a really good thing. But it became this rule, this law that said, if you don't do this, now you're in sin, and this is a big problem before God. It became something that prevented people from getting close to God. The rule got in the way of the relationship with God. And so Jesus is asked this question, why do they break the tradition of the elders? Why don't they wash their hands the way that they're supposed to before they eat? Look at verse 3. Jesus replied. Now this is dangerous. Whenever we see Jesus kind of someone's trying to back him into a corner, he is brilliant in how he gets out of it. He doesn't, if you'll notice, he doesn't answer their question exactly. He answers it in a roundabout way. It's almost like Jesus is saying, that's really not a very good question. That's kind of a dumb question. Here's a better question. Jesus replied, this is verse 3. And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. What often happens in any religious system, the laws that are given, sometimes there is this twisting of that theology to benefit the individual. Jesus is addressing something here that was very much at play in the first century for the ancient Jews. Jesus is referring to something that was in the original law. He's not referring to any of the tradition of the elders. He's going all the way back to the law. The law says, honor your father and mother. Now, there is something significant that is happening behind the scenes. So let's read on. Verse 5. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. So this is kind of, you read that on the surface and you go, I'm not really sure what Jesus is talking about there. We have to do some contextual kind of archaeology here. In the first century, this taking care of your father and mother, honoring your father and mother, that was an ongoing kind of deal. That was not something that was very limited. In those days, they didn't have assisted living, they didn't have nursing homes. So as your parents aged and could no longer take care of themselves, past the age of working and all of those kind of things, your responsibility as a child of your parents, and you would figure this out with your siblings, someone has to have mom and dad move in with them. And it is your responsibility as one of the siblings to make sure there's enough room. We have to build. We have to add on. And a lot of times, if you look at ancient archaeology, they built up. So that was expensive. And within the ancient Jewish tradition, the understanding of the law, honor your father and mother, there was no end to that. The only way that you were done honoring your father and mother, that is, providing for their needs in their older age, was when they died. Then you were released to do whatever it is that you wanted to do. But up until that point of their passing, you were responsible. The Pharisees began to look at this and say, that is expensive. I don't think that we have the money to do that. Or, I just flat out don't want to do it anymore. So what they did is they pulled another piece of the law. Dedicate all that you have, all that you are, heart, mind, and soul, to God. This is a part of the writings in Deuteronomy. Dedicate all that you have to God. So they took that, dedicate all that you have to God, and they kind of smashed it together with honor your father and mother. This is why Jesus says, what you may have received from me, you can't have it. Because you know what? We see all this stuff, mom and dad, all the things that I have. I have dedicated all of it to God. You don't want to take from God, do you? You don't want to steal from God. That was kind of the argument that began to take place. And the case that was being made that says, I don't want to take care of my parents anymore. I'm going to keep all this for myself, but I'm going to do it under the guise that I dedicated everything to God. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, you have taken what is clear. I mean, anyone can look at, especially in the first century, can look at that command, honor your father and mother, and they would have known exactly what that meant. That means until they're gone. Do whatever you can to provide for them, because they provided for you when you could not provide for yourself. Now it is time for you to take care of them. You have taken what is clear. When everyone looks at it says, yep, that's what that means, and you have made it money. And this is the primary problem that Jesus has on a regular basis with the Pharisees. They take something that is obvious that with the intent of the lawgiver. What did God really mean when he said, honor your father and mother? Everyone would say, well, that's obvious. Take care of them until they're gone. You have taken what everyone recognizes, and you've made it money. You've taken what everyone sees as very clear, and you've made it unclear. This is the biggest thing that Jesus, the biggest problem that Jesus has with them. Look at verse 6 then. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. What Jesus is saying here, you've turned the Word of God into something that benefits you and you alone. And then he says something really interesting. Two words at the first part of verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites." If you don't know what hypocrite means, I mean, I think we all recognize that's when someone says one thing and then acts like another. If you go back and do a word study on this, it's very fascinating. This is a word that's taken straight out of plays of the first century. Hypocrite was an actor. One who would put on a mask and become something different, and then change the mask and act in another fashion. Jesus calls them actors. He says, "You hypocrites." Now, that is often the thing that we have been maybe accused of, or maybe you have said to someone else. So let's just say the words of Jesus. Maybe some of you have been waiting to say this for a long time. Let's just go ahead and say, Jesus says, "You hypocrite." Now, you've got to participate a little bit more. Some of you are afraid to say this word in church. I know you think, I don't know if we're allowed to say that. Say it out loud. Come on. Let it go. You hypocrites. Some of you have been saving that up for a while. Some gusto. You want to know the bottom line to this story? And this is true of Jesus' interactions. If you want to look at kind of a theme that runs through all of the interactions that Jesus has with the Pharisees, it's this. Go ahead to that next slide. It's a simple phrase. Jesus doesn't like it when we use his Father's words to avoid his Father's will. Jesus does not like it. He is irritated. He is bothered. He is incensed when we take the words of God and we twist them and we allow the words of God, now we don't have to do what God says because we twisted them into our own understanding. Jesus doesn't like it when we use his Father's words to avoid his Father's will. And this is how it happens. We take something that is clear. That everyone, you survey 9 out of 10 people, and 9 of them will say, obviously, this is what that means. Everyone kind of recognizes it, yet we turn it into something that benefits us to justify our actions or our beliefs, using just enough of the Bible. This is why the Pharisees were so dangerous. They're taking Scripture. Honor father and mother. Yes, I understand what that means. Give everything to God. Oh, that's also Scripture. I understand what that means. And I slam those two things together, and I say, well, honoring God, that is more important than anything else. Give everything I have to God. That allows me to disregard. This is a problem when we start twisting theology to benefit us. We then disregard the very people that Jesus came to save. We devalue those that are around us and allowing us to say, I can ignore that, I cannot give there, I cannot do these things because I have turned theology to make it about me. I have turned the Word of God into something that benefits me. And it's kind of interesting, when we do this, I'm just confident of this. When we knowingly say, I'm not doing this, even though I think that God is telling me I need to go this direction, I'm not going to do it. There's a little bit inside of us that knows that this is wrong. This should not happen. We can maybe even acknowledge, we can call it what it is and say, well, that's it. When that happens, we have this choice to make. Either I'm going to acknowledge it as sin, I'm going to ask God to help correct my ways, or I am going to instead turn the lens outward and say, well, you know, there's sin over there, and I see that sin, they shouldn't be doing that, and I don't think that's right. What we do is we turn it on other people. And we become very judgmental in a heartbeat because we know that there is something inside of us that we have not been willing to address. We have not lived up to the thing that God has put in front of us. That is, how well we love others is most important. And instead, we have turned it outward and say, well, that's a big sin there, that's a big sin. Let's just talk about big sin for a minute. Do you know that every generation talks about the top level, the worst sin, the things you do not do, I don't even want to look at it, I don't like talking about it. These are the worst of the worst. Every generation has a couple of sins that go up on the top shelf. What is very interesting is that it changes from one generation to another. It does. If you were to go back and look at some of the old sermons of people like R.C. Sproul and Jonathan Edwards and some of these big giants, you go back 20 years and read some of the if sermons were available for you and I to read, we would see, we'd notice, you know, they're talking about a similar sin here and here and here. But it shifts, it changes. Because culture changes, and culture elevates certain things. And so we have done a very good job of saying, well, these are the worst sins of the culture that we live in right now. The problem is, that list of the worst sins, they never fully match up with what the Bible simply says, these are sins. And we allow ourselves to point at certain people who are committing those kinds of sins and say, well, that's really bad. For example, I mean, and these are oftentimes sins that we do not have, we don't struggle with. She really gossips. She would never catch me gossiping, but she, oh boy, don't tell her anything. He drinks too much. Man, I am not a drinker. I would not drink. And I understand that it's addiction, it's a problem, etc. But man, that is really bad. They lie constantly. Every time I turn around and hear something from them, I'm like, well, that's not what you said to them over there. I'm glad that's not me. We tend to look at the sins of other people and say, man, that's really bad, instead of allowing that lens to fall on our own lives, our own hearts. Those really uh-oh sins, they change. But really, all this conversation about sin and rules and laws, it comes back to the place that we began this morning. It goes back to where we began this series in September. How well are you loving other people? See, if you and I can wrestle that issue to the ground, the law, the sin, the things that we're supposed to not engage in, those decisions become easier when we wrestle with the issue of how well we're loving other people. That's why Jesus uses this issue of love as one of the primary building blocks. All comes back to love. So it's not about your theology. It is not about how well you understand certain verses. It's not about what church you go to or even what songs you prefer to be sung at the church that you go to. It's not about any of that. It always begins with love. How well you love other people. How well you demonstrate God's love in your life. Kind of interesting, you know, Paul picks up on this later on as he's writing to the church in Rome. And we need to add a little bit of context because we're going to look at something that Paul writes and that he just drags forward from the thing that Jesus says about love. In the first century, this is the height of Roman persecution against the Jews, against those Christ followers. And it wasn't just Jews, because by the time that Paul writes to the church of Rome, there are Gentiles and others that were outside of the nation of Israel. They were not blood Jews. And they were being brought into this relationship with God. And by the time that Paul writes what we're going to look at, the church had begun to adopt this idea of love. It was the way that they dealt with all kinds of relationship issues. I'm just going to take you real quickly to Romans. Romans chapter 13. This statement about love, this way of doing things, became the filter for how they made every kind of relational decision. You have a marriage issue, how well are you loving one another? You are having a business dispute, how is love being demonstrated in that relationship? Is there a church problem? Paul writes extensively about church issues, and he comes back to this issue, how well are you loving God and others? This is one of the foundational pieces of what it means to follow God. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. We're going to end with this verse, because this really encapsulates what Jesus is driving at and what we need to think about this morning. Let no debt remain outstanding. So he says, if you have a debt, a physical debt, you owe somebody money or land or something, make sure that debt is reconciled. Do not let that just kind of hang out there. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt. That is, you cannot pay this off. There is no end to this. This is an ongoing deal. Except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. That last statement that Paul makes, if you love one another well, you fulfill the law. This would have been miles away from the Jew who grew up in the understanding of the Pharisees. They are the ones who hold the law. If I maintain and I connect with the law, that's what makes God happy. This statement that Paul makes, simply by love, you fulfill the law, that would have been a complete departure from everything that they knew. But this echoes exactly what Jesus was talking about in John. Jesus says, love one another in the same way that I have loved you. That way they will know who you're with, who you're a part of, who you're following. And Paul echoes the same thing. He said, it is not the law that saves you. That is what the Pharisees kind of elevated. They said, these are the rules. This is the way you get to God. You do these things, you get to God. Jesus comes and says, it is how you love one another that actually draws you closer to God. And Paul echoes the same thing here. It's not the law that saves you. It's how well you love one another. When you love others well, that is what actually fulfills the law. That would have been upside down and backwards for the ancient Jews. And again, let's remember, Paul writes into this context of great persecution for the early church. And Paul writes this statement, love everyone. I'm supposed to love those that are crushing me, those that are taxing me. I'm supposed to love those people who seem to want to kill me and eradicate my entire race. I'm supposed to love them. And Paul says, yeah. The ones who are most difficult to love, yes, you love them. That is what fulfills the law. That is what draws us close to God. That there is this understanding that everyone that you stand eyeball to eyeball with, that you rub shoulders with, everyone that you stand in line behind or in front of, you owe a debt of love to those people. That's what Paul's talking about. There is this ongoing debt, this understanding that I love you because, not of anything that you have done, but because you are one of God's sons or daughters. Kind of interesting. I think it was Friday. I was having a conversation with someone, and she didn't know that we were going to be talking about this morning, but it dovetails right into this conversation. She was talking with someone else and just sharing it with me and said, we're talking about this. How do I love someone that I've never actually met or that I don't know well, or someone that just, you know, I saw them at the gas station. They work behind the counter. I don't really know their name. How do I love someone that I don't really know? Or how do I love someone that has wronged me and shows no repentance, has run the other way from forgiveness? How do I love that person? I think this is absolutely true. This is one of the different kinds of love. It is simply this, that I desire no harm to come to them, but most importantly, my desire is that they would find Christ, that they would know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is why it is possible for me to love people that I have never met. When I spent just a couple of days in Haiti, I met all kinds of wonderful people who are doing their very best to serve God in orphanages and providing for kids that have nothing. And I may never, ever see those kids or those leaders again, but there is a deep love that I have for them. I don't know them. I don't remember hardly any of the names of those people. But there is a love that I have for them. Because, one, they are God's sons and daughters. But my great desire for them is that they would know Christ, that their lives would not be lost to eternity. You see, love is not this reciprocal thing that if I give it, I have to receive it. Now, it is easier to love someone who loves you back, right? Can we agree with that? Someone who does not love you back, that is a difficult task, right? Someone who looks at you with kind of disdain, who doesn't really have any time for you. That is a difficult thing to do. But Paul doesn't give a caveat. He doesn't say, love those who have loved you back. Love those who are easy to love. Love those who have never done anything wrong to you. Love those that you know well. He doesn't do that at all. He says, very simply, echoing the words of Jesus, love others the way that I have loved you. That is the command. That is the law. That is the thing that Jesus comes and demonstrates. Now, we can twist that if we want to, and we can turn it into something else, and we can add some addendums to that statement if we want. If we are doing that, we fall into the category of verse 7 that we read earlier, the hypocrite. One who knows and sees what is obvious, that everyone can look at and say, what does that mean to love everyone? Well, that means everyone. That doesn't mean any certain groups or leaving out other groups. It means to love everyone. So this morning, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time at communion. And we're going to come to this table. We're going to participate together. And you're just going to be invited in a few minutes to come and take the elements. Some bread and juice. And these represent, of course, the body and blood of Jesus that has been broken and spilled for us. This beautiful example of what it means to love all. But before we get to that spot, let's just take a little bit of inventory. Maybe this is the perfect Sunday to have this conversation. Because here we are, the first Sunday of the new year, and resolutions maybe have been made. Let's just, if anyone would be willing to be honest, you made a New Year's resolution, and on day four, it's already gone. Anybody want to? And I don't think that, I think we kind of laugh at that, because it happens every year, right? We say, I'm going to eat better, I'm going to exercise, I'm going to stop doing that, I'm going to stop going to that place. I'm going to change some things about my life. And we kind of joke about those things not being held to, but I actually think it's a really good thing. Resolutions give us a moment to say, there's some things about my life that I need to change. Maybe they're small things. Maybe they're big things. So I don't think that the whole resolution thing is a bad deal. I think it's good for us to take inventory. So let's just take some inventory on this love issue. How well are you loving other people? Not just those that are easy to love, but the ones that are difficult. The ones that don't love you back. Or are we leveraging something other than love? Maybe it's our desire to be right. To be the one that said, well, I told you about that. I told you so. That's kind of an addictive feeling, right? When someone comes and says, hey, you know what, you were right about that thing 6 months ago, and I didn't get it to just now. That feels kind of good. You kind of go, people should listen to me more, right? Don't we say that? We don't say that to them. Well, maybe we do. You really should listen to me a lot more than you do. That's kind of an addicting feeling, isn't it? To know that you are right about something significant, something important. Or maybe it is our desire to be noticed. You know, I go about my day and I do all my things and nobody recognizes the hard work that I am doing. I just would like a little bit of recognition. A little bit of publicity would be just great for me. And that has become the thing that we are after more than anything. And maybe it's something else. Maybe it's something else entirely. The truth is, you know what it is. It's not those two things. It's something else. It's right below the surface. It doesn't take much digging to get to it. And here is the truth about this. God desires to heal that, to make us whole. But we cannot get there on our own. We cannot accomplish it by ourselves. There has to be this willingness to say, you know what, my love is not very good, and I want that to change now. I want that to change today. So I'm going to invite you in just a couple minutes to come to this table. And just to be reminded, first of all, of the great love that Jesus shows. These are symbols, but they represent something real that happened. Jesus is taken to the cross, and his body is all but completely destroyed for us, for you, for me. The juice represents the blood that poured out of him, covering our sins, that we might even be able to come to a place like this. And the bread represents his body that is completely broken for our sins. So as we come to this table, I want to invite you to be aware of the great love, the sacrifice that Jesus makes, that we can even have these symbols. But I also want you to be honest with yourself as you come here and you're aware of the great love that Jesus has for us. Reflect on that statement that Jesus says, love others the way that I have loved you. Think about this statement. Let no debt remain outstanding except the ongoing debt to love others. Is that the way that you are desiring to begin this new year? I want to invite you to the table to consider those things, to be aware of the fact that Jesus is here. He is in this place and desiring to connect his life more deeply to yours. Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, as we are aware of maybe we're more aware now of the great love that you have for us. Maybe it's something that we have not really thought about all that much. And yet now you have made us very aware, not only of your presence in this place, but of the you've reminded us of the great love that you've demonstrated. So Father, this morning as we approach
this spot. As we have been made aware of the great love that you have for us. So we've been reminded of, well, maybe we've been reminded of the lacking in our own souls. May our guilt not keep us away from this altar. May we instead come with a great deal of confidence, knowing that you are here to meet us at this very place, in this very moment. Father, this is a special time because you are, in fact, here. This is not a fairy tale. This is not something that we pretend. It is very real. So, Father, as we begin this new year with resolutions in mind, there is no doubt that each of us could use a greater portion of love exhibited in our lives. So as we come to the table, speak to us. Call us by name. May we respond with great courage and hope that this year could be different, that the love that we demonstrate could be greater than ever before. Thank you for these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.